Good morning, Sunrise, and Merry Christmas. You know, we are in a great place right now because Christmas is 2 days away, and I realize something's about to happen. It happens every year. You experience it. I experience it. Christmas comes, and then the new year comes, and then we're in 2019, and it's kind of like, Christmas, where did it go? We look back, and it kind of comes and it goes, and it literally where we are right now, it can blow by so fast. But we have the opportunity this morning, while Christmas is still 2 days away, to kind of hit pause on everything else and just to be here right now and lean into a little more deeply to what Christmas is all about. This is the fourth week in our four-week series that we've been doing called Christmas Beyond the Tree. And we've had an opportunity to look beyond just the songs, the carols, the glitz, the lights, the tree, the presents, and all those things, and get a little deeper into what is Christmas really all about. And in doing that, we've asked some questions, some seemingly simple yet deep questions at the same time. Is Jesus real? Does Jesus care? And then last week we talked about, do I care? And I have to share with you that the results that I've seen have been really just encouraging and amazing. As we have engaged these questions, I have seen people continuing the conversation outside of these walls. I have seen people lean to the people next to you and just say, hey, this has brought up some tough stuff that's going on in my life right now. Will you pray for me? I've seen people raise their hands and respond to the invitation to trust Jesus and to begin to walk with him. And I've seen this other thing happen too, where people have been understanding that church is a place where you can bring your questions. These aren't seats for people that have it completely figured out, that know all the answers. And if you count yourself among us that are still asking questions and are still growing and still learning, then this is a perfect place for you to do that. And this morning we are going to ask the question, is Jesus the answer? And before we dive into maybe a quick response or what we think is the answer that we have for that, I have to just pause and just acknowledge that first we have to ask, what is the question? If Jesus is the answer, if that's the question we're going to look at, well, then what is the question behind the question? What is the thing that we are asking if he is the answer to? I heard the story once of this small boy who was in church. And the lady that was leading his class said, class, what is gray, furry, has a bushy tail, climbs trees, and eats nuts? And the boy, thinking to himself, that sounds a lot like a squirrel, raises his hand and says, is the answer Jesus? And the teacher told him, no, I was talking about a squirrel. And it's a silly question. It's a silly way of illustrating the point. But the reality is, what is the question? In our world today, what are the questions that we have? In our world of news that is sometimes hard to understand and conflicting and often fake, what is true? Maybe that's your question today. In a world of poverty, anxiety, addiction, maybe the question of how do I or how do we overcome these things? Or what is the solution for all the war, hatred, tension in our world? Or maybe the tension that just exists right here in my own life? And maybe before we go to answering the question, maybe I should ask you this. What is the question that you have today? When it comes to the idea of, is Jesus the answer? What about you? What's your question? What's your question for God? What's your question where you wonder, God, can you actually make a difference in this area of my life? Can you actually handle all that's going on with my family? Can you handle my hang-ups and my hurts? What is your question today? Well, I invite you this morning to be real about your questions and to consider with us, is Jesus the answer? Will you join me in prayer? As we pray this morning, I invite you to just silently where you are, ask God to be present in a real and powerful way here this morning. And if you would too, pray for yourself that your heart would be open to what God is going to say to you during this time, and that you would feel the freedom to really wrestle with Him about the things in your life. And pray for me that the words that I say wouldn't be my words, but that God would speak through me to all of us here today. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, you guys ready to have some fun this morning? Because to answer this question, to look at this question, is Jesus the answer? We're not going to go back 2,000 years. We're going to go back 2,700 years. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to join with me in the book of Isaiah chapter 9. And this is where we'll be spending the bulk of our time this morning. If you have your phone with you, you can look it up. Isaiah chapter 9. So like I said, Isaiah was written 2,700 years ago. And it was written at a time of tension. It was written by a prophet by the name of Isaiah, who was a messenger of God. And if you read Isaiah chapter 6, you see the circumstances in which God called him to do what he did. It says that Isaiah saw the Lord, and he was humbled, and God called to him and said, "Who will I send?" And Isaiah stood up and said, "Here am I, send me." And the question naturally comes up, well, what was he sent to or for? Well, you see, God's people, his nation, the Israelites, they were divided. They were in turmoil. They'd had some great times of unity with some kings that they had enjoyed to varying degrees, but another king came along, and half the country decided, well, I don't like that king, so we're going to go over here. And they split to the north. They were called Israel, and the 10 tribes of Israel went to the north and stayed up there. And then in the south, you had Judah with those two tribes, big chunk of the country, but more of a sparse territory, less populated, less dense. That was Judah. And they were divided. And not only were they divided, but they were oppressed. You see, around this time, the Assyrians to the north came down and invaded their territory and occupied their land and took thousands of them into captivity back in Assyria. And so Isaiah is speaking into a culture that's divided, is oppressed, and without hope. And let's jive right into Isaiah 9 verse 1 and start to paint this picture a little bit. Isaiah 9 verse 1 says this, "Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." And if you're like me, you read this and say, "Greg, what is it talking about?" Keep in mind, this is written 2,700 years ago at a different time, in a different culture, in a different context. And before we unpack that, though, do not miss the words at the very beginning of verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." Right off the bat, this is a message of hope for a people that were divided, that were oppressed. In the midst of that, not in spite of anything they've done, because the last two chapters talked about how wicked they've been in the process, but there's going to be no more gloom for those who are in distress. It goes on to say, "In the past, he humbled the lands of Zebulun and the lands of Naphtali." Well, I have a map up here on the screen that's going to show you where this is. This is a map of the 12 tribes of Israel. I've cut off the bottom just for space. But you'll see in the top, that orange one is the tribe of Naphtali, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the purple, we have the tribe of Zebulun. So the land of Israel was split into 12 tribes, mostly for leadership purposes. And these are where these two tribes were located. That little blue body of water is the Sea of Galilee, which you also see mentioned in here, the area of Galilee. And these are the two of the more northern tribes. And interestingly enough, Assyria, which took them into captivity, is kind of like upper right if you go up that way. So naturally, these lands are some of the most desirable and also some of the most vulnerable. They're not surrounded by their people. They're open on the eastern side to others. The land of Galilee is beautiful, and it's desirable. And they're also the passage to the sea for those coming from other places. So that right there is the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. Now what's interesting is in chapter 6, when Isaiah received his call as recorded in this book, it says clearly that he saw the Lord when? In the year that King Uzziah died. So we have a date. That date, according to history, was 742 BC. The Assyrian captivity started in 740 BC. So Isaiah's received his calling. 2 years later, the nation goes into this turmoil of foreign invaders. And in the context of all that, this book is written. If you look at the next map up here, this is the land of Assyria. And down in the corner, that small little place is the map we were looking at. So as you can see, Assyria is a far-off land. It is a large empire. In fact, at the time, the city of Nineveh was one of the largest in the world, which is crazy because the population was about 150,000. That was one of the largest cities in the world at the time. And Nineveh, you may know from the book of Jonah. We're actually going to talk about that more next year, so stay tuned. More to come on that. But taken off to a faraway land, and obviously, yeah, a foreign people in a small little country down here, a big Assyrian empire. Yet the prophet says to his people, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And it says, but in the future, he will what? He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. You ever been in a time where it doesn't look like there's hope? Where you might hear someone speak words of encouragement like this, but your circumstances don't reflect it? The prophet says there won't be gloom. And in the future, they will be honored. But it doesn't feel like that right now. Well, that's one of the beauties of a letter like this, a prophetic letter like Isaiah. And you're going to see this in a second. Isaiah the prophet writes like it's true because he's seen it. In fact, he speaks in the past tense because he's seen the future. When he writes this, it's not just a, this might happen. It is a, I have seen this. God has shown it. God has said it. And this is going to come true. So when he writes it as someone who has seen the future, looking back at what's happened, even though it hasn't happened for these people yet. Let's look at the picture that he paints. Verse 2. It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. A light in the darkness. We actually talked about this from John chapter 1 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago. And think about it this way. Have you ever been in real darkness? I was talking with a friend who went on a hunting trip. And in the midst of the hunting trip, he found himself alone. His friends had gone back to the camp and the sun was setting. And as the sun went down, guess what went out? His flashlight. And it just so happened that there was also no moon. And here he is in the middle of the wilderness. Fortunately, there was a dirt road they'd taken in. So he's kind of on the path in the dark, literally stumbling through the dark. Oh, there's the side of the path. There's the side of the path. Not able to see anything. Absolutely terrifying, humbling, not able to really do much because you simply can't see. And in the midst of the darkness, here comes a light. It goes on in verse 3 to say, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoicing at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. And we start to see a picture of joy and rejoicing instead of sadness. I love these analogies here of people rejoicing at the harvest or men rejoice when dividing the plunder, because both are pictures of the reward after hardship. Think about it. The harvest. There is a season where the dirt is tilled. There is a season where the seeds are planted and then they are watered and not much happens for a long time. And then a little shoot pops up, but that's not much of anything. And the watering continues and the tilling continues and the nurturing the ground and the soil and fertilizing until one day you actually have a crop. And then the harvest. After months and months of toil and labor and working, the time has come to reap the fruits of those rewards. It says similarly, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder, war is not pretty. Captivity is not pretty. And in fact, these people were in a place where they were not experiencing any sort of the fruits of the plunder. They were the ones being plundered. They were the ones whose things were being stolen, taken away. And so the picture here is an enlarged nation, an increased joy, rejoicing in the harvest, rejoicing when dividing the plunder, because the victory will be theirs. Not defeat like they've experienced now. Verse 4 goes on to paint this picture. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Burden and oppression are going to be removed. No yoke, no bar, no rod. Once again, a much preferable reality that is the exact opposite of what they currently experience. And then note what it says in verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The warrior's boot will be burned. The garment dipped in blood will be burned. And I love this picture because it's no longer any battle. The garment of battle, the boots of battle, they don't even serve a purpose anymore except for the fire. It's time to burn them. Because a new season is coming, a new order of things. But how? Okay, so we know they're in a bad spot. It's a rough time in history. They're divided, they're captured. And these things sound good, but how is it going to happen? And this is what verse 6 says. It says, for unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the midst of all this, God promises wonderful things. And how are those things going to come? Unto us a child is born. And this fascinates me because people enjoy the birth of a child. It's exciting. It too comes through much pain. But there's new life and rejoicing. But I look at this and I'm like, this is not an ordinary child. I've got three children. And none of them would I call Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Prince of Peace. This is not an ordinary child. What is God doing? How is God flipping the script? The first thing it says about this child is that the government will be upon his shoulders. And I've often wondered, what exactly does that mean? And the word government in Hebrew is mishra. It means rule, domination. And this is basically what this phrase is saying. That the responsibility of rule of this world are going to be on his shoulders. Here's another way of putting it. He will carry the weight of the world. This child, this baby, he will carry the weight of the world. Do you carry the weight of the world? Is there any way that the weight of the world is on your shoulders this morning? Well, unto us, a child is born. It goes on to describe him, this child. And this child who we talked about, who is not like just another baby. The prophet Isaiah is painting a picture of a child who is Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus. We see so much of Isaiah later talked about when Jesus comes. They're called messianic prophecies. And these are the words that are used to describe him. Wonderful counselor. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Do you need a wonderful counselor? I have a counselor. I go to a counselor. I've been going to a counselor lately, and you're like, Greg, why is that? Is there something wrong with you? No, there's not something wrong with me. There's lots of things wrong with me. And I can say that in complete comfort because I know there's lots of things that are wrong with you too, and I know I'm in good company. And I have a good counselor. He has some wisdom. He's helpful. We get to process life, relationships, emotions. He's a good counselor. But friends, there's a wonderful counselor. There's a wonderful counselor that created you, knows everything about you and the world that you live in. And he is wise. As I was thinking about the wonderful counselor this week, I thought about John chapter 14. And it is a story where Jesus is talking with his disciples and highlighting some of the tribulation, the challenges that they're going to face, and the fact that Jesus is going to go to the cross and then he's going to leave. And they're worried about this, understandably. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. And he says, trust also in me. That sounds like something a wonderful counselor would say, right? Trust in me. He says that I'm going to my Father's house, and there's many rooms there. And if I go, I will prepare a place for you, and you will be with me. And one of his disciples, Thomas, says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there? And then Jesus says this. He says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I look at those words and I know that some can look at those and be like, wow, that's very narrow. Jesus to say, you're the way, the truth, the life. But I would just share with you guys that that's okay. This is a music stand. And I may want it to be something else. $1 million would be nice, right? A new car. It's a music stand. That's what it is. That's the truth. And guess what? Because it's true that this is a music stand, that's very narrow. But let me ask you this as well. Jesus says he's the way. Do you need direction in this life? Is it easy to get lost in this world with so many options, so many things thrown out in front of you? To wander off the path and wonder if you can find your way back on? Jesus says he's the way. Is it good to know what's true and to live by it? There's so many lies in this world. There's so many things that we can easily believe that get us off track and get us lost. There's so many different quote-unquote small t truths that we have to wonder, what are the big t truths that are always true no matter what the circumstance, no matter what's going on in my world? What are the things that I can count on in any circumstance? Well, Jesus says he's the truth. In the life, do you not want to live life that's full, that's satisfying? Well, Jesus says, I am the life. He's a wonderful counselor. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that you can trust him. Do you need a wonderful counselor today? Well, Jesus is also the mighty God. We see power in this. And I don't know about you, but every week I bump up against the reality that the things in my life can often feel like too much for me to do in my own strength and my own power. You try to hold it together, you try to hold it up, you trip, you stumble, you fall, you freak out. But there's a mighty God. I need a mighty God. There's a story of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 where he went to the synagogue. And the synagogue was like an old church. And they were reading passages of Isaiah. And undoubtedly there were some religious people there, even probably some very, very educated religious people. And Jesus goes to the scroll of Isaiah. He rolls it out. He finds the right place and he reads these words to him. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, I would imagine the way that he read this had some authority because it seemed to grab their attention. And I would imagine if he had had a Bible, he might have kind of slammed it shut, you know, and put it down at that moment. Scrolls are a little harder to do that with. So he gives it back to him. But notice what it says. It says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were clued in. They're like, what just happened? Who is this guy? What did he just read? And then, you ready for this? This is the mic drop right here. After the silence, he says to them, "Today, this scripture is filled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, who's the good news to the poor? Who's freedom for the prisoners? Who's the one that can give sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? I am him. Jesus is a mighty God. And I was thinking about what this looks like, because the reality is Jesus has come, but there's still a lot of oppression in our world. There are still people in prison. There's still poverty and oppression, blindness, physical ailments. And I saw this video this week that I think illustrates it kind of well. Why don't you guys take a look at the screens? You unravel me with a melody, and you surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies until all my. That was the song No Longer Slaves by Zach Williams. And that song was recorded and the video was shot live from Harding Prison. You've got men in there. The walls around them haven't changed. And they did real things to end up in that prison. But those walls can't keep them from raising their hands and singing, "I'm no longer a slave to fear, I'm a child of God." Similarly, you too, no matter what walls are around you, no matter what your circumstances in life, the hard things that seem like they can't change, there is freedom for the prisoner and a mighty God who sets people free. Do you need a mighty God today? We also read that Jesus is the everlasting Father, and I have to admit, this one confuses me a little bit on the surface because, well, if you were here for our Holy Spirit series, we talked about how the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and this is saying Jesus is the everlasting Father, and what does that mean? It's interesting, everlasting Father in Hebrew is two words that are each two letters. It's four letters long. It's Ab-Ad. Ab, Father. Abba, Father. Ad means all of time. Everlasting Father. So in this, it was it was interesting looking at it and studying it, because trying to pick it apart and make sense of it all was a little difficult. And obviously, when you take two words that have two letters, there's a lot of different things that you can maybe assume that means, or what does it mean. But the best that I can understand it was just this. God, all time, that's eternal. That makes sense to me. Jesus is eternal from the beginning to the end. You're not going to outlive him. You're not going to outdo him. He was there before it all started, and he's there till the end. And in Psalm 91 through 2, talks about God this way. It says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth, the earth, before you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Colossians 1 talks about Jesus this way. Before he was before all things, and through him, all things are held together. Abad, everlasting Father. Father can also mean begetter or originator. Think of it this way, the father of modern jazz music, say. The father of that, the one who starts it, the one who begets it. Jesus is surely an everlasting Father in the sense that he is the originator of all things. The originator of all time, this spectrum that we live on, where we're just a small dot of the big, great big picture, he is the God of the spectrum. He was there at the beginning, before it was created. He created it. He was the originator of creation. Jesus was the originator of life, the originator of salvation, the originator of grace. He is an everlasting Father. He's not going to run out on you. He's not going to run short on his resources. Do you need an everlasting Father today? Finally, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's an everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And I love this because, man, I need more peace in my life. And I look at the world around and say, the world needs more peace. You know, we mentioned earlier how Jesus' life wasn't just one of peace, but he entered into the turmoil. He entered into the being hated by others, spat on, hung on a cross. And he was talking with the disciples in John 16 about this reality of what was happening and what was to come. He said to them, an analogy that makes a lot of sense to me, though I haven't experienced it firsthand. He said to them, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. When the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. Months of pain, nausea, uncomfortability. This written at a time where your doctor wasn't, you know, a short car drive away. But once that child is born, it says she forgets the anguish because of her joy. Jesus said to his disciples, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. He explained this a little bit more, and get what he says in verse 33. He says, this is why I've told you these things, so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Is that not true? But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. The Prince of Peace came. He grew. He brought his disciples along. He led them. He died on the cross, and he told them this. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Friends, there is peace in Jesus this morning for you. In this world, there will be trouble. That's not over yet. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus is a mighty God. He's a wonderful counselor. He's an everlasting Father. He is a Prince of Peace. Do you need a Prince of Peace this morning? Well, we've got one more verse to look at. And we've talked about how the child will come. And Jesus came as a humble, innocent baby. He grew up, and in other parts of Isaiah talk about how he would not just be a humble baby, but a suffering servant. But friends, the story is not done yet, because Jesus returns as a conquering king. As you read this section of Isaiah, it's not just what would come when Jesus came, it's also who he will be when he returns. Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Friends, one day Jesus will return. He will rule on this earth on David's throne. The increase of his government and peace, well, there will be no end to that. He will rule with justice and righteousness. And if you feel burdened by the weight of this world, remember those Israelites in a divided kingdom in another place where they were attacked and the light wasn't shining, that to them a child was going to be born. Jesus came, he suffered, and friends, he's returning again. The pains of this world are still temporary. And with Christmas just 2 days away, I want to ask you, is Jesus the answer? For the things in your life, for where you're stuck, for what you're uncertain about, is Jesus the answer? We're going to close in prayer. And my prayer for each and one of you is that today you would say yes to Jesus being the answer. Because let's be honest, we can kind of do it ourselves. And maybe you've experienced that where it's kind of like, all right, I trust me. I'll be the answer for now because that's good enough. Maybe today is the day you let go. Maybe today is the day you trust Jesus for the first time and you've never done that before. And say, Jesus, I trust in you. Will you be the answer in my life? Maybe you know Jesus, but you've just kind of been running day to day and just being more the answer than you should be. Today's the day where you can return to him and just say, Jesus, you be the answer. I'm going to stop trying to do it myself. Or maybe today is just simply about not knowing it all, not having it figured out, and just saying, Jesus, I want you to be the answer. Show me more what that means. Wherever you are today, if you would, just close your eyes with me in prayer as we close. And I want to invite you just to take 30 seconds or so, and in your own words, pray to God, responding to him. And if you would choose so today by faith, just say your own prayer of faith to say, Jesus, you are the answer. And maybe whatever the question is in your life, take the time to give that to him. Say, Jesus, you're the answer for fill in the blank, for my life, for my family, for the things that I'm trying to make happen. Take the time and do that right now. Give it to him. Jesus, we thank you this morning for being a wonderful counselor, for being a mighty God, our everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives. Thank you for Christmas when you came. Thank you that we don't have to wait 700 years for that promise. But Jesus, that you are here with us today. May we turn to you and allow you to be the answer in our lives. Amen. Well, as we wrap up today, I'm going to do something that's going to ask you just to be a little brave. If you ask Jesus to be the answer in your life, maybe for the first time or maybe just with a specific thing in mind, Jesus, you're the answer for my future. You're the answer for the way I'm captaining my ship. If you at all prayed that prayer in any way today, would you just raise your hand? Just to show, look around. Look at the people in this room just saying, Jesus is the answer. Maybe you're sitting next to one of us. You can put your hands down. Don't leave here today without talking more about that. Don't leave here today without praying with somebody. Lunch will wait. Christmas is coming. It'll still be there. But take some time right here just to talk. What is going on in your life, and where can Jesus be the answer? And I also want to let you guys know that some exciting things are coming up. We've got Christmas Eve tomorrow night, as was mentioned, 3 and 5. I look forward to seeing you there. On the 30th, we are having a special Sunday, combined service at 10 a.m. And Cliff is going to lead us in celebrating what God has done this year. Literally, some of you guys are going to get up here and tell stories of what God has done this year. And it's going to be a really exciting time, and I hope you get a chance to be a part of that. And then starting off in the new year, we have a new series that's going to be kicking off. Take a look at the screens and see what's in store. So I invite you to join me in a new year. We're going to be saying, all right, God, less of us, more of you, as we give, as we kind of put ourselves on the back burner, look to you, God, look to others. What might you do in and around us through that? It's going to be an exciting time. Hey, we love you guys. Have a great Christmas.